Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of John, John chapter 7. John chapter 7, as we continue to make our way through this particular gospel. As I mentioned, no evening service tonight. We'll be down at Waverly Place Baptist. Again, there's a time change. Normally we have our evening service at 5, but the service tonight is at 6. So take note of that. I'll actually be out of town next week at the MTW, Mission of the World Global Missions Conference down in Atlanta. So next week, Jordan and Jeremiah will be taking care of things. We'll pick up with John in 2 weeks after this. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 24. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the work you're doing. For no one who works in secret, if he seeks to be known openly, if you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. For the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision," not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand. Help us to grasp what it is that you would have us to learn from this passage. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed apply it to us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, apply your word to us. Wash us with the water of your word. Sanctify us. Make us holy. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Often you'll hear about those missed opportunities where people could have spent time with celebrities, except they didn't actually recognize the celebrity that they were in the presence of. I came across a story this week of someone in London who was supposed to recruit employees for a new frozen yogurt shop. And so they were standing out in front of the place where the frozen yogurt shop was going to go there in London, and they were supposed to ask passerbys if they wanted a job working at frozen yogurt. And so the recruiter approached a random woman who was passing by along on the street and asked if she would like to be recruited to work at the frozen yogurt shop. Well, the woman was very polite. She kind of went along, listened to the sales speech, even offered her email contact information at one point, but then kindly declined and said that she wasn't really interested in getting a job at a yogurt place. Well, it turned out it was the actress Sophie Turner, who's best friends with Taylor Swift, formerly married to one of the Jonas Brothers, famous actress, definitely not in need of a job in a yogurt shop. Over the years, I've had a few of those type of circumstances. I haven't met too many famous people, other than being able to say I used to work with Sean and Sarah Morris. But beyond that, most of the famous people that I know are people that nobody has ever heard of and perhaps doesn't even want to ever hear of. I've had a few instances, though, like the situation here where you didn't know that the person that you were with was famous until later. I never asked them, they never told me, and I never found out until much later. I was in a Best Buy in the Chicago area. I was standing behind a very tall, very thick, muscular individual who had a cast on his foot and a considerable limp. And I discovered later that it was the recently injured quarterback for the Chicago Bears. Closer here at home, when Erskine Harton, who's a former member here at Westminster, when he passed away, I found out that he had helped design a major part in the oil fields down in Texas, and that he and his children had been beta testers for the yet-to-be-released peanut M&Ms at the time. Our own Dan Edwards famously coined the term Trojan horse used of computer viruses and helped create the technology that allowed for most of the video games that people still play today. And there's even an engineer currently in our church who has designed some of the famous salvage equipment that you've seen on the news, not knowing that he helped design it. And yet none of those individuals have really made a big deal out of what they have done. They haven't come up and said, hey, did you see what I did? Did you see what I did? Did you see that? Did you notice? No, they don't mention it. And because they don't mention it, we really don't know. And yet oftentimes you and I, we think, well, if I was famous, if I was the one who had done that, I would want to be able to say, do you know who I am? And rather than the answer being, no, who are you? To be able to have everybody say, oh, you're that famous person. Yes, of course I know who you are. We want people to fawn all over us and ask us for their autograph, because who wouldn't want our autograph? That's what we dream of. Oh, to be famous, to be one of those people, one of those people that are excited simply because they saw us. Well, that's fully in keeping with what Jesus' brothers assume about human nature and assume about Jesus. Jesus has been arguing for the last several chapters that he is from God the Father. He has been sent as the revelation of God in the flesh. He's the one who provides life by the Spirit. He is the bread of life, which is his flesh. And so his brothers here then are led to say in verses 3 and 4, well, then you should go up to Jerusalem. You should be the famous person that you claim to be. You should have your disciples fawn all over you and see all of your glory. They're mocking Jesus here, as is pointed out in verse 4. Jesus' family doesn't actually believe him, but they're basically saying, if you're as famous as you say you are, and you are who you think you are, then you should go up and you should be famous. Because no one who does these sort of works does them secretly, they do them openly. Go up and get all the glory that's yours. Show yourself to the world. Be famous. Be a celebrity. In other words, Jesus, go up to Jerusalem and say, do you know who I am? With loud claps of thunder and earthquakes and wonders, if all that you say is true, then go up and make it obvious. Make it obvious who you are and let your disciples fawn all over you. Of course, Jesus' family thinks he's out of his mind, and as we'll see in a few verses, so do the Jews. But the assumption and the temptation even that is being put before Jesus is to go be famous. After all, he is the Son of God. The suggestion here by the family is quite logical. From a human perspective, if Jesus' claims are true, then he should go get his reward. If you're the Son of God, then go get all the glory that the Son of God deserves. Why would you keep such an incredible truth, although again, the brothers don't think it's true, but why would you keep such an incredible truth to yourself? Go get all the glory that you deserve. Go get the accolades. Go get the prestige. Go let people praise you in Jerusalem in the temple courts. Go let people worship you. And yet you can see instead Jesus' humble submission here, really in the first 18 verses of this passage, as Jesus makes it clear he's not seeking his own glory. But in verse 18, he's seeking the glory of the Father who sent him. To some degree, Jesus has already become somewhat of a celebrity. We see it even there in verse 11. The people are asking, where's Jesus? It's a feast in Jerusalem. It's one of the feasts, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, that all the men in Jerusalem or all the men in all of Israel are supposed to go to Jerusalem. And so it's a logical assumption that Jesus is going to be there. Except that the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles is not to go hang out in Jerusalem with Jewish celebrities. That's not why this feast was created. Instead, it was meant to commemorate the end of the Exodus wanderings, the end of dwelling in booths in the wilderness. And while to some degree we could argue that Jesus is, in himself, the focus of the Feast of Tabernacles, since he's the true end of the Exodus and the wanderings have ended in him, that's really an argument that's put forward elsewhere, like in Matthew chapter 2, where Matthew quotes from Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Here, at this time, nobody's really thinking that, and John's not focused so much on that idea here. Instead, you can see what the Jews think there in verse 12. They just think he's a good man. It's not, oh, he's the end of the Exodus. Oh, this is the Messiah. This is the one we were waiting for. He's going to end the wanderings, the spiritual wanderings from God. Nope, he's just a good man. He's a celebrity. He's the famous person. We want to see him. The Jews are distracted from the true purpose of this festival. Rather than worshiping God, they just simply want to see Jesus, which is part of why then Jesus refocuses them or attempts to refocus them by explaining to them, but I'm not seeking my own glory. Jesus says it's not about me. Despite being encouraged by his brothers to make it all about him, Jesus says, no, it's not about me. In fact, Jesus doesn't even go up to the festival right at the beginning. He delays. He waits until the middle of the feast, according to verse 14. And even then, he goes privately into the temple and begins teaching without making a big show. And even after all that, as the people are amazed at Jesus' teaching there in verse 15, here is an opportunity for Jesus to say, well, of course I have that teaching. I'm the Son of God. Of course I have wisdom. Do you know who I am? But even then, Jesus deflects the praise and the glory and directs it all to his Father. He says, my teaching is not mine. Yes, this teaching is amazing, but it didn't come from me, says Jesus. It came from him who sent me. In fact, Jesus even goes so far in verse 17, he says, if you knew my Father, if you actually knew God and knew the will of God, then you would recognize my teaching, and you'd be able to know that this teaching didn't come from me. You'd recognize that it's not of my authority. You'd say, oh, this is God's teaching. We recognize this. You'd recognize the teaching for what it is. As Peter said at the end of chapter 6, these are the words of eternal life. You'd recognize the revelation of the Father. You'd recognize what God is saying here. Jesus has made it very clear that he is the revelation, but it is the Father who is the revealer. It is the Father who is the source of the words, and therefore it's the Father who receives all the glory. At every opportunity, Jesus, as the Son of God, could have stepped into that role as a celebrity. He could have stepped up and said, yes, I am the Messiah. And yet time and time again, we see his humility. He could have stepped up and performed for miracles and said, look at me. Everybody, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at these acts. I am who I say I am. Jesus, though, doesn't. He's always humble. He acts contrary to you and me. We want attention. We want to be known. If we're honest, even when we deflect praise and say, no, it's not about me. Even when we act humble, we actually take a certain delight in having to have had said that. That we're kind of, well, yeah, I had to turn it down, but I'm glad you asked. Of course, I'm great. That's why you asked. But I have to deflect. You know, we like being able to turn down the job offers when we're asked. We like being able to say, no, it's not me. It's not me. But thank you for thinking that, because even at that point, I like being told that it's me so that I can tell you it's not me. And yet Jesus doesn't even go in that direction. Jesus says, no, none of it is about me. It's all about the Father who gets the glory. Again, we're happy that we have to deflect the glory to God. We feel a sense of satisfaction. I'm glad you were confused and thought it was me, but I'll deflect it to God. Jesus doesn't even go there. He says, no, I want my Father to receive all the glory, all the praise. Jesus is perfectly humble. He resists every opportunity to take the spotlight. And yet, and this is key to John's presentation of Jesus in this passage, Jesus is not being humble simply for humility's sake. That's a good quality. It's good that Jesus is perfectly humble, of course. It's a quality that we expect from Jesus, but this is not just humility, this is humble submission. Jesus is humble because he is in submission to his Father. Verse 6, he says, my time has not yet come. Jesus is under the authority of his Father, even as he highlights later that authority in verse 18. It's not even Jesus who sets his own timing. It's not even he who gets to determine when he's going to do things. We saw a similar statement back in John chapter 2 as he changed the water into wine and he told his mother, my time's not yet come. Because it's not Jesus who determines the timing. Jesus is in submission to his Father, and when his Father says, okay, now it's time, then it becomes time. And not a second earlier. When the Father says, my purposes are going to be accomplished, and now we're going to do something, then Jesus acts. In many ways, Jesus' interaction with his brothers here and with these crowds is not really all that different from the temptation by Satan that's recorded for us in Matthew and Luke, where Satan says to him, Jesus, if you're hungry, since you have all the power, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus responds from Deuteronomy 8 and says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus tells Satan, I'll eat when my Father says to eat. I'll eat when my Father provides. When he provides the food, then I'll eat, because I'm in perfect submission and perfect dependence upon my Father. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands, even though, yes, I have the power to change those stones into bread. I could do that, but that would require me not being in submission to my Father's timing or to my Father's provision. The same thing is happening here, as these people are coming to Jesus and basically telling him, Jesus, take matters into your own hands. Be the Son of God. Be who you claim to be. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to trust the timing of my Father. I'm going to trust the purposes of my Father. I'm going to submit perfectly to him. The time will come for Jesus to be glorified, but not yet. In the Father's timing, that timing has not yet come in John chapter 7, and so Jesus humbly submits to the Father's will and says, no, right now, that's not the plan. That's not the purpose. Right now, it is all about the Father. It's all about directing to him, and I will go to the feast when it's time. This passage, in a lot of ways, foreshadows the humble submission that will eventually take Jesus to the cross, where Jesus will humble himself and will submit himself to the Father's purposes. He will become like a servant, according to Paul in Philippians chapter 2, and he will die on the cross as a political criminal, stripped naked, beaten, publicly humiliated, mocked, undergoing all the judgment of God upon our sin, motivated by his love for us, and yet also motivated by his submission and his obedience to the will of God. Jesus dies on the cross in submission to the plans and the foreknowledge of God. As mysterious as it is, Jesus, the Son of God, who is certainly not left out of all the planning and predestining of our adoption as children of God, is still in submission to the Father as he dies on the cross. He dies in submission to the will of God on the cross. And he will be resurrected with all power and authority until, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, Christ will hand back all things to the Father. Submission to the Father's will is highlighted from the beginning of the salvation process to the end. And it's highlighted here in chapter 7, that humble submission where Jesus says, look, I don't act of my own authority. I don't do what you think I should do. I am submitting to the authority of my Father. And if that requires me to humble myself, I will. Even if it requires me to humble myself and to go to the cross, to pay the penalty of our sins, dying our death, taking our judgment that we might be forgiven, even then, Jesus will humble himself, and he will submit to the will of the Father. The Son does what the Father commands. The Son says what the Father says. The Son submits to and honors the Father, and ultimately, because of that, accomplishes our redemption in that humble submission. And yet, as much as Jesus is humble and is submissive to the Father, as much as John stresses the humility of Christ here in this passage, Jesus' words also demonstrate the superiority of Christ. Not just the humble submission to the Father, but Jesus is far more superior than any that have come before, even more superior than Moses. Jesus hints at this already in verse 7 when he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Again, remember that in the book of John, John uses that word world. He never uses it neutral. World is always negative. It's always those who are opposed to the gospel. And so even in John 3:16, for God so loved the world It's not just a neutral world, it's a lost world. God so loved the lost world that he sent his son. And so even here, as Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but hates me, he doesn't just mean planet Earth, he means the people of the world. They hate you. It's a spiritual category. And so Jesus is suggesting in verse 7 that he is not a part of that category. He is outside of the world. He's not part of those who are fallen. He's not part of those who are evil. He's superior to them because he's not of them. Although if you read between the lines, especially in verses 6 and 7, Jesus is subtly suggesting that his brothers are a part of the world. They are part of those who are evil. That's part of why the world doesn't hate them, Jesus says. They don't hate you because you're part of them. They hate me because I'm not of them. You brothers can go anywhere because you're not in submission to anybody but yourselves. You're only in submission to the world. So you can do what you want. You're free to do what you want. But me, says Jesus, I'm not of the world and I'm not in submission to the world. I'm in submission to my Father, and so I can't go wherever I want, and the world hates me because I'm not a part of them. This difference between Jesus and the world's already been explained back in chapter 6 when Jesus said that he came from heaven. And now he's alluding to the same thing here in chapter 7, verse 16, when he says that the Father sent him. And so as Jesus is saying, look, I'm not part of this world, he's already said, I'm the bread of life from heaven. I'm not part of this. I'm not of this world. That greatly annoyed the Jews back in chapter 6, and yet here he's repeating the same idea of being sent by God. In keeping with, again, verse 7, that Jesus is not of this world. Instead, Jesus has come to redeem this world. A fact that's really emphasized there in verse 19 and following is Jesus says, look, if Moses is so great, then how come you don't keep the law? You'll notice that Jesus doesn't ask, how come none of us keep the law? He says, none of you keep the law. No one keeps the law. No one keeps the law of Moses or any law of that matter. No one keeps it perfectly. It cannot be done. And yet Jesus, as a Jew, doesn't put himself in that same category as lawbreakers. He's not part of those that have not kept the law. Jesus says, no, you have not kept the law. You are lawbreakers. Again, Jesus is subtly building the case for why he is not part of them. He is superior to them. And yet Jesus is not just superior to the lawbreakers. As he goes on, he explains that he's even superior to the lawgiver. Jesus says in verse 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Jesus is referring to that reality that a male baby in Israel was always circumcised on the eighth day. And depending on when you were born, that eighth day might fall on the Sabbath. And it required the Jews then to circumcise that baby on a Sabbath. And so it would appear then that the Jews have broken the Sabbath. And so if the Jews are okay with that contradiction, why are they not okay with Jesus having healed a whole man on the Sabbath? And so on the surface, it seems as though Jesus is just simply saying there are exceptions to violations of the Sabbath. And his actions of healing a man on the Sabbath are also an exception as well, referring back to the man that he healed in chapter 5, the man by the pool in Bethesda. And yet, the circumcision of a male child on the Sabbath did not violate the law. Not simply because it wasn't an exception of some sort or the result of some sort of internal contradiction of the law of God, but because circumcision, as explained there in verse 22, came before Moses. It came before the law of the Sabbath had been revealed on Mount Sinai. And so because it was a prior covenant, not part of the Mosaic covenant, but a prior covenant, a more superior covenant, coming back during the time of Abraham, that was a hierarchy, as it were, of covenants. And so you would keep the law of circumcision because it predated the law of the Sabbath. No Jew would ever think that it would be a violation of the Mosaic covenant to uphold the Abrahamic covenant, because all the covenants build upon each other and go together. And you can't violate one covenant by doing another covenant. And so Jesus is pointing out, look, you've already decided that there is a hierarchy of covenants, and you've already in your behavior made it clear that you will uphold the Abrahamic covenant, even if it appears to violate the Mosaic covenant. You already do this. In fact, Jews would not have a problem with that. I think a Jew actually would have been thrilled to be circumcised on the Sabbath day, as though that was even more special than just normal circumcision. And so Jesus is saying, just as Abraham, in his covenant, predated, came before, set a standard prior to the Mosaic covenant, Jesus is saying, look, my covenant's greater too. My covenant is superior to Moses. Just as Abraham, in your way of behaving, is superior, so too I am superior. The covenant that I am bringing is superior to the law of Moses. If the Jews are paying attention, which is doubtful at this point, Jesus has just said, anything that I do is greater than any law of the Sabbath. My work is that important. It is that much far superior. There's a deep theology that is involved here. It doesn't really get unpacked here in John 7. It really shows up more in Hebrews chapter 4 as we begin to realize that the Sabbath day, which was instituted all the way back at the time of creation, Jesus is the fulfillment of that Sabbath. God rested from his works of creation on the seventh day, and we rest in Christ. Everything that the Sabbath is, even to us today, is summed up in Christ. Christ doesn't go into that deep theology with them there. I don't think they would have understood any of it if he tried to explain, I am the Sabbath in the flesh. I am the rest of God that is coming to you. Instead, he just simply says, look, you've already got a hierarchy of covenants. Just take my word for it. I'm far superior. I'm greater than the Mosaic covenant. My covenant goes all the way back to the beginning. In fact, it's an eternal covenant that I am accomplishing here. It's interesting, though, the Jews don't really object to what Jesus has said. I think in part because I'm not sure they catch it. I think they're thinking, Jesus, you're just equating circumcision is a small thing. You healed the whole man, so therefore healing the whole man is greater than just a part. I think that's the level that they're thinking on. And yet, Jesus here is almost somewhat being euphemistic in his description because, yes, he healed a lame man, but he has come to bring healing of the whole man, not just physically, but spiritually. Jesus has come to bring entire healing of who we are. And so it's not just about circumcision that pointed ahead to the circumcision of the heart, that pointed ahead to the needing of a spiritual healing. Jesus says, I am the embodiment of spiritual healing. And yet again, I don't think the Jews catch any of that. But this is what Jesus has been saying for chapters. I am the wellspring of life. I am the water that springs up and gives everlasting water. I am the bread of life. I am the drink of life. I'm the one who brings life to dead persons. I am life. The law of circumcision can't bring life. It can only point to the source for life. It can only point to that circumcision of the heart. But Jesus is saying, I'm greater than that because I actually accomplish what it is that that points to. Circumcision is pointing to me. The Sabbath is pointing to me. Moses, Abraham, it's all pointing to me. I am far superior than anything that's ever come before because those are all pointers to who I am. It's not just a reminder of the promises of God. It's not just a pointer of the promises of God. Jesus says, I am the promises of God. I'm the one who makes alive. I'm the one who changes the heart. Circumcision of the heart, I do that. I'm the one who takes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. I'm the one. As the Father calls people to himself, he's calling them through me. I'm far superior to anything that's going on here, and yet you've missed all of it. What the law, any law, was powerless to do, the law of Moses, especially here with this law of the Sabbath, Jesus says, it's accomplished in me. What it could not do, that is what I do. Jesus is far superior. John here has given us little hints. He's been building this case for why Jesus is far superior. And we see it even here. Jesus finally just says in verse 24, don't judge by appearances, judge with right judgment. And yet he's already said earlier in the passage, If you knew my Father, you'd recognize and be able to judge correctly. And yet Jesus is basically saying, you know, look, this is a God thing you'd never understand. I can just hint at it. In fact, I could explicitly tell you, you're not going to understand it because you're part of the world. You're not part of those who understand. You don't know the will of God. You cannot see. You don't have the eyes of faith to see what I am doing here. One far greater than Solomon, far greater than Moses, far greater than any who has come before is standing in their midst, and yet they don't see it. And I think part of why they don't see it is because of Jesus' humility. I mean, Jesus is humble here. He is humble to the point of dying on the cross, and yet I think they have equated that humility with weakness. They've equated that humility with Jesus not being who he says he is. And I think at times you and I sometimes have that temptation that we confuse humility with weakness. And yet John is reminding us to never judge according to appearances and never assume that one who is gentle and mild, one that who dies as a common criminal in submission to the Father, is lacking any bit of glory or any bit of power. This is the Son of God. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the one who conquers sin and death. This is the one who rises again and raises us as well, raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life in his name. This is Jesus, the fulfillment of circumcision, the fulfillment of the Sabbath. This is the one who is the Sabbath and allows us to rest from our work as he rests from his. Here is Jesus standing right in front of them, and yet they cannot see past the humility. Because, again, like us, they expect a show. They expect it to be obvious. They expect it to be glorious. They, Jesus' brothers, all the Jews, they think that the solution to all of this is for Jesus to just stop being humble. Let us see your glory, Jesus, and then we will believe. And instead, Jesus says, no, believe, and then you will see my glory. Believe and you will see my eternal glory. Believe and you will dwell in eternal rest. You will enjoy that eternal Sabbath of God. You'll be circumcised in the heart and given life. Believe in me and you will see the glory of God. That's really what John is putting before us in this passage. And in many ways, he's asking us, can you see it? Do you see it? Or is this just another one of those failed celebrity sightings where you look back and somebody says, do you know who that was? Did you know that that was Jesus? No, John is asking us now, do you know who this is now? See him. He's standing right in front of you. Do he see him? This is Jesus, far superior than the law, far superior than Moses, the fulfillment of the law, far superior than Abraham and circumcision, the fulfillment of circumcision, far superior than anyone or anything. This is the superior Son of God who humbled himself to die for the sins of his people. Do you see it? Says John. Do you see who this is? Behold him, the fulfillment of the covenants, the one in whom the people of God have eternal Sabbath. See him, says John. See him with eyes of faith. See his glory and believe, that you may indeed know his rest. Don't let the humble appearance cause you to miss that this is truly the Son of God, with a name far superior than any other name. This is Jesus. Do you see him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have sent your Son. You have revealed yourself in him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed, with eyes of faith, allow us to see his glory, to see your glory, that we might indeed recognize who he is and recognize who you are, that we might find salvation in his name, that we might believe, have our sins forgiven in his cross, have life in his name. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish that in us. Take our hearts of stone, continue to circumcise our hearts, continue to break our hearts, and call us to you. Oh, Heavenly Father, work in us, for it's in you we pray. Amen.